If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me. Turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 22 through 30. As we continue in our series in John's Gospel. So John chapter 3, beginning with verse 22. God's word says this: "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison." We're at verse 25. "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease.'" Bow with me as we pray yet again. Lord, your word says that we ought to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Lord, if we were only hearers, would be deceiving ourselves. Lord, your word says that for someone who's a hearer and not a doer of the word, they're like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, and then after he looks at himself, he goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. Lord, we don't want to be that kind of forgetful person who spends the next 40 minutes or so looking at our selves in the mirror of your word and then quickly goes about our life and forgets what we look like. So help us now, we pray, that you'd be honored in Jesus' name. Amen. Where is your focus? Where's your focus? I'm asking, where's your focus right now in your life? Where is your focus in the ministry that God has given you? Where is, for those of you who are married, where is your focus in your marriage? If you're a Christian, no doubt you would want to say, as they often said in the 80s, "No duh." Well, no duh, my focus is on Jesus. Yet, if we are honest, we would have to admit that sometimes our focus in life, even in good ministry, can subtly shift from God to self. What I think, what I want, how others perceive me, what others think about me, that's what we think about. If we're not careful, our focus can slowly shift away from Jesus. Perhaps these verses in verses 32 or verses 22 through 30 might strike you at first glance as some ho-hum verses. They're the kind of autopilot verses that you say, maybe read in Leviticus when you're just getting on because you know you need to read it. It's God's word, it's profitable, but let's just get on with it. Or like a middle child who sometimes feels ignored, the older one, you know, the oldest one, kind of taking the bull by the horns, running with it. Everyone hears what they want. And of course, the youngest child, not that I'd have any experience being the youngest child, is kind of the clown and always trying to be loud and obnoxious. This passage here, you have that kind of feel. In the early part of John 3, when Nicodemus being born, you're talking about a need for a new birth and talking about John 3:16. We all know that passage. And then in just a few weeks, we'll be in John 4. Many people know the story, the woman at the well. And yet here is a passage right here that we'll be looking at this morning. Maybe goes a little unnoticed. Maybe we're not so attentive to it. It can feel a little ho-hum, and yet it's anything but ho-hum. In fact, God has this passage here specifically so that you, me, we, all of us would remember to reshift and keep as our focus our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's take a look. If you're following along with notes, we'll have 3 points, incidentally. They all start with the letter S, the scene, the schism, and the stance. You'll see what I mean in just a moment. Let's start with the scene. Let's look at verses 22-23. To start with, let's set the scene. Let's set the stage for what's going on in this passage in John 3. In verse 22, we read, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Now, recall, as we mentioned just a moment ago, up to this point in John 3, we saw 2 weeks ago, Nicodemus, you know the story, he comes to Jesus at night, and Jesus speaks of the new birth. He says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's regeneration. And then last week, as we saw so beautifully, John 3:16, we get the gospel in no uncertain terms. For God so loved the world. Now get this. Now we come to verse 22, and the disciples and Jesus cannot and will not stay put. Jesus and his disciples go out into the countryside. They can't stay where they are. That's what doctrine, good doctrine, does when you think about regeneration. And as you think about even John 3:16, God's love for the world, it demands action. Good news demands action. Good news gets God's people going. And this is true for Jesus and his disciples. They're out and about. They're spreading God's message. Far from the gospel creating ivory tower theologians, the kind of hermits who remain in their houses, gospel messengers go out to the highways and byways to bring people in. And that's what's happening. You see, in Judaism, you have the temple in Jerusalem. It's a religion of come and see. But Christianity, on the other hand, calls us to go and tell. The Great Commission says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And notice, that's what Jesus is doing long before we get to Matthew 28. And so here we set the scene. Jesus and his disciples are out in the Judean countryside. They're baptizing. This is pretty special. And at the same time, notice the scene here in verse 23. John also, this is John the Baptist here, John also was baptizing at Anon near Salem, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. Now, the word, that name Anon, it means fountain. You see, in that place, as the scripture says, John was also baptizing at Anon near Salem because water was plentiful there. It's not just that, oh, this little pond was not this deep, it was this deep, like lots of water there. No. There was lots of water places. There were many springs, many fountains. There was a plurality of water places. There was water everywhere. It reminds me of the scene in Exodus 15, when the Israelites have crossed the Red Sea, and the scripture says they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. That's Exodus 15, 27. And they encamped there by the water. Now, think about this here. Okay, set the scene. Get it clear in your mind. Jesus and his disciples, they're out in the Judean countryside. They're baptizing, and then also John is baptizing. People kept coming to be baptized. There was lots of water, lots of people. Now think about this. Oftentimes in the Old Testament especially, but in the entirety of the Bible, water often represents chaos. And yet here, water represents God's mighty movement. Think about what we see in some familiar language in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, namely Ezekiel 1:24. Just listen if you don't have to turn there. Ezekiel 1:24. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. Or toward the end of Ezekiel 43:2. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. You see, there was plenty of water, plenty of fountains, plenty of springs, and people are coming in droves, both for Jesus and for John. God is moving mightily. Listen to what John the Apostle writes in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation 1:15. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Elsewhere, Revelation uses the phrase again and again, like the roar of many waters. Or Revelation 19:6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Don't miss what is happening in these two little verses, in verse 22 and 23 of John 3. God is moving mightily in the lives of the people, in the ministries of John, in the opening ministry of Jesus, so that, beloved, what we read in the Old Testament long ago, in Isaiah 2, is starting to be fulfilled. Isaiah 2, now keep it in your mind, Isaiah was written 700 years before the time of Christ, before Christ was born. Isaiah 2, verse 2 and 3. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Why? Because from ancient times, God was preparing for a great movement. It's why in Psalm 22, verse 27, we read, All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. That's Psalm 22, 27. And all the families of the nation shall worship before you. What's happening in John 3, verses 22 and 23, set the scene for you. God is moving mightily. And you have this 1-2 punch. You have the forerunner, John the Baptist, as mentioned in Malachi 3 and Malachi 4. Remember, in our English Bibles, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Speaks of one coming in the power of Elijah, the forerunner to the Messiah. You have this 1-2 punch, John the Baptist and Jesus, as God is moving. If you're into sports, think of Michael Jordan, Scottie Pippen. Think of Babe Ruth and Lou Gehrig, or Joe Montana and Jerry Rice. You 49er fans, I don't forget about you. Batman and Robin taking the city by storm. This is pre-Pentecost, prior to the book of Acts. Yet God is already starting to move in a mighty way. That's the scene. And it should get us very, very excited for what is yet to come in the Gospel of John. And yet, just as we see this beautiful, exciting, glorious, wonderful scene, we then see the schism. The schism. Now, just use a big word. Let's get a definition here. I needed a word for division or split. I guess split could have worked as well for S. But a schism is a split or division between strongly opposed sections or parties caused by differences in opinion or belief. Notice, again, we're talking about the schism here. See this great thing, set the scene, something awesome is happening. Verse 25, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, your mind might think, okay, purification, where have we seen this word before? John 2, remember Jesus turned the water into wine. There were the big, massive purification jars of water. So think water here. There's an issue, a discussion over water. Why do I mention schism? Okay, think about the word that many of your English Bibles will say. Now a discussion arose. Okay, spouses can have a little discussion, right? We need to discuss this. It's code word sometimes for conflict. There's some sort of, something's not agreeing. In fact, we see this clearly in various English translations. The Christian Standard Bible says, then a dispute arose, verse 25. Or the KJV says, then there arose a question. And this word for discussion in verse 25 of John 3 is the Greek word for zetesis. And it literally means, in fact, the translation used in Acts 15, same Greek word, shows up as debate. There was no little debate. Or elsewhere in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Paul uses the same Greek word here for discussion in his letters. The English translation says controversy. That's why one Greek scholar says in translating verse 25, an argument about ritual cleansing arose. There was some sort of argument about the water, something about baptism. We're not actually so certain the exact content of this schism, this controversy, this division, but the debate is clearly centered on water and baptism. As it relates, notice now, John's disciples and Jesus' disciples. Remember, they're both, verse 22, verse 23, they're both, there's baptisms happening, people getting baptized. Yet we're not exactly sure the precise nature of what's being debated related to the water and the baptism. But what's at stake here is not so much the what of the debate, but rather the who of the debate. Think about who is dragged into this debate, this discussion, this difficulty, this controversy. Notice verse 26, okay, we're talking about this schism that is happening, even in the midst of good things that are happening. Verse 26, and they came to John, okay, who's they? It's plural. It's referring to John's disciples. John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, they come to John, and notice what the scripture says. They say to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. Okay, so John's disciples, think about this little discussion, debate that's happening, and what do the disciples of John the Baptist do? They go to John, they say, the rabbi, it means teacher, it's their master. They say, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness. Now remember, I know it's been a little while since we've been in John 1, but if you look back, you either turn the page or look back, cross the page in John 1:29, you see a couple different times John the Baptist has borne witness to Jesus. So John 1:29, the next day he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John the Baptist has already borne witness to Jesus. Then you look down a few more verses. Next day, verse 35 of John 1, the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold the Lamb of God. Okay, so now go back to John 3. These disciples of John come to John and they say, hey, that one you bore witness to. But notice, did you look at verse 26 in John 3? John's disciples won't even refer to Jesus by name. Okay, now think about this for a moment. The name above all names, the name above all names, goes nameless in this short exchange between John's disciples and their beloved teacher. Now, husbands, those of you who are husbands, think about, has this ever happened to you? Maybe you get home from work, or it's the weekend, or it's in the evening, and one of your children, one of your beloved children, does something he does something he shouldn't have done. Maybe he has disobeyed his mother or has broken something. And your wife, husbands, comes to you and says, your son just did such and such thing and you need to discipline him. And first, your first response is like, wait, like my son? Like, I mean, like our sons? And by the way, which one? And your wife says, you know, the one who never listens to my words, the one who always leaves his Legos laying out everywhere, right? Your wife, in that moment, can't muster up your son's name on her lips. Why? Well, you don't need a PhD in mama psychology to know that your wife is upset. She's a little aggravated, a little irritated. And that's what's true right here in John 3:26. John's disciples are a little upset. In fact, they're more than a little upset. They're feeling a little resentful and bitter. You and I, we just set the stage, set the scene in verses 22 and 23 of John 3, and we would say, hey, this is great. This is some good stuff happening. Baptisms, people coming in. It's a dawn of a new day, the launch of an exciting new era. I mean, after all, the Israelites have been waiting 400 years for this moment. In fact, John the Baptist, we would say, has ushered in something truly glorious. People are repenting. They're confessing their sins. Countless numbers are being baptized. It's a roaring of many rushing waters. The peoples are flowing and flooding into the kingdom. And now it makes sense to us, right? The forerunner of the Messiah, John, is going to make way for the actual Messiah Jesus, right? There's overlap in their ministries, but the true and better minister, namely Jesus, he's here. He's arrived. The star of the show, the lead role, is now taking center stage, which necessarily means even the best of supporting cast must begin to fade into the background. And we think that's great. It's fine. No big deal. But John's loyal disciples don't quite feel it that way. In fact, they, as you can see here, feel a sense of jealousy. Can you hear the roots of bitterness in their words? Look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. Reminds us of what happens later in John's gospel. We'll get there in due time. And John 11, after Jesus raises Lazarus, another group of people are a little miffed by it. In John 11, 48, the Pharisees say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Or in John 12, 19, the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. You see, it wasn't just John's disciples that were finding it frustrating that people were going after Jesus. Now, by the way, just as a little pause here, when the scripture says that Jesus was baptizing, we should note that it was really Jesus leading the way, but his disciples were the ones baptizing. If you look down in John 4, 1 and 2, which we'll get to in a couple weeks, it says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard, this is John 4, 1 and 2, that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. You see, this is just representative language, right? So Jesus' disciples are actually the ones baptizing in John 3, but it really doesn't matter. Jesus is leading the way. Regardless, what John's disciples, John the Baptist's loyal disciples, see instead of, hey, we're all working toward the kingdom, all part of God's glorious plan, instead it turns into us versus them. There's a kind of competitive edge happening among the people of God. In fact, this sort of thing, not surprisingly, happens elsewhere in God's word. So, for example, in Numbers 11, as the people of God are setting up shop with the moving tent of meeting, the tabernacle, in Numbers 11, verses 26 and to 28, it says, now two men remained in the camp. It's at Numbers 11, 26, 28. You can just listen if you don't want to turn there. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. Okay, so they're prophesying, speaking God's words. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, he goes to Moses, said, my Lord, Moses, stop them, right? There's just this sense of like, hey, those people, they're not allowed to do that. They can't do that. They shouldn't be doing that. You're the one in charge. And of course, this isn't just in the Old Testament. In Mark 9, you don't have to turn there, but John the Apostle would say to Jesus at one point in Mark 9, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. You see how even from time to time among God's people, there can be this kind of competition and jealousy and rivalry, which what we just read a little bit ago, Pastor Jordan read in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul, writing to the Christians, says the Christians at Corinth, one church in one city, people were saying, hey, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, and then someone else, hey, I follow Christ, and it would lead to schisms, these factions, these splits, these divisions. And Paul warns about that, does he not? In Galatians 5, 15, he says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And Paul goes on to speak of what it means to walk by the Spirit. And he contrasts walking by the Spirit with walking according to the flesh. So that in Galatians 5, 20, Paul mentions some of the works of the flesh. Remember Galatians 5:20? He mentions enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. This is what happens when God's people are not walking by the Spirit. And strangely, but not surprisingly, this happens in churches today. For example, you might have a young preacher come into a church, starts preaching and teaching sound doctrine, starts training, raising up leaders, gathers a growing crowd, and someone somewhere is going to say, hey, this guy's drawing people after them, and the rest of us, we've been around for a while, and this guy's doing something a bit differently. That's not how we've always done it. And guess what happens? Discussions ensue. Controversy erupts. And some of you could, if we were to pause the sermon right here, say, oh, yeah, I can think of a time in the history of my life going to churches where this has happened. And you could start giving dates and years and locations and all this stuff. And I would just say, pause for a moment. You might think, well, praise the Lord, this would never happen at our church, right? Surely no controversy would ever erupt in our midst. I mean, we love one another. We all get along. And yet this text, lest we be blind to our own tendencies, this text this morning serves as a kind of warning. It's not lost on me. It's not lost on our elders. I don't want it to be lost on you all. Pastor Jordan mentioned and even prayed to this end earlier as we're thinking about, even at this time in our life, moving locations, thinking about a new building and prospect. Think about what's happening. Let's put it into perspective. In John 3, some really great things are happening. People are coming into the kingdom by droves. People are paying attention to the things of God. People are confessing their sins. People are repenting of their sins. People are getting baptized. A lot of very good things are happening. The Old Testament scriptures are being fulfilled. God's glory is filling the earth. And we can look at our own example here and we say, hey, good things are happening around here. People are paying attention to the word. There's, spiritually speaking, lots of people in our midst are growing in Christ. Numbers-wise, I know we don't often talk about numbers. I can tell you we've grown considerably since the first time we met in this building, probably by about 25%. I think we were averaging the first couple of months here about 120, sometimes 115, 125, but about average first quarter here, 120, and last 10 weeks we've been averaging 150. You're talking about a quarter growth here. Lots of good things are happening, pretty significant things, and yet in John 3, good things are happening also, and what happens? Jealousy, controversies, rivalries, they start to appear. And for us, we don't have to be, you know, clever or use cliche and say, well, people always fight about carpet color. I'm not even talking about, oh, someone might disagree over the carpet or tiles in the new building. That's really not what I'm thinking. I'm thinking just anything. How do we do ministry at a new location? How do we do evangelism? How do we do missions? How do we do biblical counseling? How do we do children's education for our families? There's so many things that anybody could feel I have an opinion on. Where there's any topic, someone somewhere has an opinion. And this can, if we're not careful, lead to all sorts of jealousies and rivalries. It can be someone says something and, okay, I don't know their motive, but man, that sure felt like a harsh word, and someone gets their feelings hurt. And we think, okay, and that's just in the church. That's just in our church. We didn't even talk about here. What about in the home? What about jealousies and rivalries in the home where one spouse wants to do it this way, another way, whether it's finances or parenting or other decisions, and words and discussions are exchanged and difficulties arise and there's disagreements and the difficulties get more difficult. And yet the question here, as we come to our third point here, is not whether or not discussions or difficulties will ever arise. They certainly will. The question is, how do we respond? How do we react to these things when they arise? And the answer is in the title of our sermon this morning, John the Baptist exalts Christ. John the Baptist exalts Christ. We said we looked at the scene, we saw the schism, and I'm saying here, let's look at the stance. My dad, after his 20-year naval career, he was a pastor for many years, and people would come to him and say, Brother Howard, what's your stance on this topic? What's your stance on that topic? They would ask, what's your viewpoint? What's your perspective on this? And notice here, John's loyal disciples go to him after this discussion and after this debate. They come to John and they tell him all these things. And let's hear his response. I'm telling you, beloved, if you catch this, if you can make sense of John's response here, it will. I don't think it's too much to state here. It will dramatically impact your life in any and every situation. Anytime there's difficulty, anytime there's debate, anytime there's anything that comes your way, and you're tempted to respond with harshness or jealousy or secret ambition, notice John doesn't say, you know, you're right. You're right, that is happening. Oh my, I can't believe that's happening. No, notice in verse 27 how John responds. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Do you see John the Baptist's response here? His stance on the matter? I have nothing apart from God. All that I have is a gift from above. Everything. It's like Paul would say to the Corinthians, well, why do you boast as though you came up with something yourself, as though it wasn't a gift for you? Or James, when he says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Or when Peter says, you serve in the strength that God supplies. It's God who gives us the strength. It's God who helps us to accomplish even one good thing. John the Baptist doesn't have to take or get half, all, some of, a portion of the credit because he knows it's all from God. I remember about 10 years ago, I was standing with a somewhat well-known pastor and author. Some of you would know his name if I said it, and I was talking to him, and I said, I really appreciate some of your ministry and some of your books and things you've written and said and your example. And I mean, as soon as the words came out of my mouth, it was just him and me talking there in a crowd. It was just the two of us. And as soon as I said the words, I mean, his head dropped. He put his hands in the air and said, I don't deserve any of this. This is all the Lord. And I've never forgotten that. I thought, my goodness, it's such a great attitude, such a great perspective. It's all from the Lord. Notice what John says in verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. You can go back and see for yourself in John 1. He said it. I'm not the Christ. He said it then and he says it now. And maybe you and I, we would say, well, I know I'm not the Savior. I know I'm not the Messiah. You go into any situation, anything, anywhere, any contribution you've made, and I know in your heart of hearts as a Christian, you would say, I know there's only one Savior. It's Jesus. It's Him. And yet, very, very, very subtly, we can almost act as though it all comes down to me. It all comes down to me, and it doesn't. It comes down to Christ. It's all about Christ. Christ is the Messiah. And so we can get out of the way. Notice what John the Baptist says again in verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Think about this phrase. We would read this and we would say, okay, best man. Okay, so I think about at my wedding, Jamie's only brother, he was my best man, and I, at his wedding, was his best man. And in America, it tends to be like this. The best man is really just an honor, right? I mean, no knock on it. It's an honor, but it's mostly an honor. As long as you don't make a fool of yourself at the wedding, like you've done your job. But in ancient times, it was more than an honor. It was a massive responsibility. You were basically spearheading, organizing the whole wedding and making sure everything was as it should be. It would be multiple days. And then, ladies, I hate to break this to you, but the most exciting part of the wedding was when the groom shows up, right? He shows up, he makes his voice known, and for the best man, the friend of the bridegroom, he's like, he's super excited. I mean, he gladly says, hey, take it away. John the Baptist understands and can rejoice in another, capital A, in another. John the Baptist understands it's not about me. Like, I'm here because I'm just want the honor to go to him. I'm ready. We're ready, Jesus. Jesus, you're here. You're here. All glory goes to Jesus. I love what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1 while he's sitting in a jail cell and he says, you know, there's some preachers out there. They got some ambitions and they're trying to make life a little harder for me. And you know what he says in Philippians 1? He says, you know what? I really don't care because as long as the gospel goes forth, I can rejoice. I can rejoice. And that's what John the Baptist can say as well. Okay, so what? People are stop following me because they're following Jesus. Jesus gets bigger crowds. Great, that's what I want. He can rejoice in another. Who cares if you're second fiddle? Who cares if you're the third wheel? Who cares if you're in the shadows or the sidelines or the backup? Because it's all about Christ. Is that your heartbeat? Is that the mantra of your soul? Verse 30, when John the Baptist says, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's all about Christ. It's all about his honor. Simply want the glory of God to fill the earth as the waters do the seas. Think of a seesaw here. One goes down, one goes up. It's not like we're making Christ better as though I somehow make him more glorious when I decrease. No, but it is putting him on full display so others all around us can appreciate, adore, admire Christ. I go down, so he goes up. It's like a good pair of glasses, right? Now, I realize some people, they wear glasses for fashion. That's fine, all right? But some of us read it because we want to see or read better, right? And so we mainly are concerned that the glasses are comfortable and that we put them on and there's not all these smudge marks. And we just want to be able to see. We want to be able to forget about the glasses and just see. That's what we are for other people. We want to be the kind of people that, hey, if I'm forgotten, that's fine. You see through me? Fine. You see Christ? That's what I want. He must increase. I must decrease. That's what Paul says in Romans 12:3 when he says we are to have a sober judgment of ourselves. Don't think so highly of yourself. Why? Because you're thinking of Christ. It's not about you. John the Baptist, as we saw in verse 24, he would eventually rot in prison. His head would roll on a platter, but he didn't ultimately care because his life could decrease so that Christ would increase. Last thing I want to share. Remember about 20 years ago, was sitting in a Bible study in college and at my church, and an older lady made a comment. I didn't think much of it at the time, but it's just rung true so many times since then. She said, you know, a lot of people say they want to serve and be a servant until they're treated like one. And it's so, so true. Jesus died to himself. Jesus died in our place. John the Baptist died to himself, and we must die to ourselves. And sometimes we don't really like the way it feels to be dead. If people don't notice, if people don't give us even just a little bit of credit, or if they just don't even say thank you, or they just seem to like, man, I get lost somewhere. It doesn't matter. He must increase. I must decrease. John the Baptist exalted Christ. Does your life exalt Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Oh, God, thank you for Christ. Thank you for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, help us daily to die to self, deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow you. Oh, God, no matter the difficulty, no matter the discussion, the debate, the challenges that lie ahead for us as a church and even in our families, in our lives, Father, we want all glory, praise, honor be to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So help us, give us the grace to that end. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.